Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, said this, "I have no hesitation in asserting that one of the reasons why the Christian church counts so little in this modern world is that so many Christians are in this condition of spiritual depression. The greatest need of the hour is a revived and joyful church. Unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation of the Christian faith. If you want others to know how great and awesome and majestic your God is, then you must live a life of joyfulness. The problem is that anxiety and worry are a thief, and they rob us of our Christian joy." Now, pressure is good. It helps us to accomplish things in a timely manner. It helps us to get things done. When we recognize it in our life, often it creates stress. Stress, you're all familiar with it. It is a natural reaction that the body has to pressure. But when that stress overcomes us, all that we can do so often is worry about the future, and that's what we call anxiety. When that stress has taken over our bodies and taken control of us, that's what anxiety is. Now, last week, as we were going through the Sermon on the Mount, we landed in verse 24, where Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now look down at your Bible with me in verse 25. "For this reason," or some of you might have, "therefore I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. And is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing?" I have to say, I prefer, in this particular case, the ESV's translation. It says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious about your life." In verse 31, Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore, do not be anxious." And then again in verse 34, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow." Three times Jesus concludes that you should not worry or be anxious. And that's what the passage is about today. That's our goal, is to fight the battle against anxiety for the purpose of joy. That's what Jesus calls you. That's what Jesus commands you to do. Stop being anxious. And really, that is the first principle that we look at today. Do not be anxious. There's a principle. Do not be anxious about your life. He's transitioned from the treasures and the purposes, the principles of those treasures, and for the things which we store up treasure. And now he's transitioning to the thoughts of our minds. Now, before we get too deep into this, I want to consider anxiety. And I want to work through that word, or with that word, for just a moment. If you have worry or anxiety in your Bible, both are, as far as I understand, good and worthy translations. But I land on the idea of anxiety as the focus that I want to use in that word because of the mental image that I get when I read that word. In fact, I'll just say this. I use the New American Standard Version, and if you have that, it says worry. Later on in Philippians 4:6, it actually translates that same word as anxiety. I think anxiety and worry are somewhat interchangeable. But with the etymology of that word and anxiety, it means to choke. To choke. It's a picture of what's going on in somebody's life. They're choked out. In fact, that's exactly what happens during an anxiety attack. A person is overcome with anxiousness and they struggle to breathe. It feels like a heavy animal is sitting upon their chest. There's many other physical reactions and as a response to this anxiety. At the end of almost every single basketball practice that I ever went to growing up, the coach made us run lines, and then we'd shoot free throws. And for most of you guys that have played basketball, you know what I'm talking about. The coach adds something else. All right, you got to shoot two free throws. If you make both, nobody on the team has to run at all. Woohoo! But if you miss one, you got to do one up and down. If you miss two, you got to do two up and downs, the whole team. What do we call that? Why does a coach do that? He wants to add pressure to the situation so that we can do anything we can do to simulate a game feeling, that pressure of the moment when we're shooting free throws. Well, I remember when I was in middle school playing basketball, Meridian Middle School, and we were down by two. There was no time left in the game. What happened was Mike, one of my buddies, he shot a shot and he got fouled as the buzzer went off. And so he got two shots to try and tie the game. And it was funny. It's the only time I remember seeing somebody shoot two free throws and nobody else was on the court with him. He was all by himself, very lonely. And so what does Mike do? He comes out here, bounces the ball, does his routine and everything. And he shoots. And he missed badly. He didn't just miss the basket and miss the rim and miss the back. He missed the gym, okay? He's totally succumbed to the pressure. And he made the second shot. It was a swish, and we lost by 1 point. Now, what's going on here? You know what it is. All he could do was think about, don't miss the shot, don't miss the shot, don't miss the shot. And he totally missed the shot. And I remember he came in to the huddle after the game, and he kind of had one of those funny smiles on his face. He was one of those obnoxious guys. He would just kind of say things the way he saw it. He said, man, I totally choked on that, didn't I? And we started laughing. Yeah, you did. And you know what? That's basketball. That's what happens. Well, in life, there's some bigger things that can be at stake. I read one Christian author that told the story of his own anxiety. He took a job all the way across the country in New York City. And on his first day at this job, he was confronted with the division of this particular organization. The CEO did not want to hire him, but everybody else in the company wanted this particular employee. As a result, the CEO made his life impossible. Every single day, he dreaded pulling into the parking lot, knowing what awaited him behind the doors at work. Finally, after two and a half years of putting up with this nonsense, he resigned. And his heart was angry, bitter, and resentful. And you know what happened. He carried that anger, bitterness, and resent into his next job. And it crippled him for that job too. He tells the story of being in his room alone, his wife knocking on the other side of the door, honey, what's wrong? How can I help you? Eventually she got in and he started to have what he thought was a heart attack. He couldn't breathe. He started to fall over. He'd lost it. And in fact, he thought he was dying. He said his final goodbye to his wife and his daughter. Taken to the hospital, they recognized he wasn't having a heart attack. He was having an anxiety attack. Now, I know that there are many who are here in this room. We've had conversations about this. You have been plagued with anxiety. It's having a physical effect upon your body. And if that's you, I want you to know three things. Three things. Yeah, let me put it up here. One, you're not alone. You're not alone. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But number two, that there is hope. Jesus gives you hope. And number three, and I want this to sink in, Jesus's words right here in this text, in Matthew 6, 25 to 34, these words are for you. And Jesus gives you his hope with these words, and not just these words, but throughout the rest of the scriptures, six times we're called to and commanded to not being anxious. Don't be anxious. And there's reasons why. And there's hope that is given. But if you find yourself choking with the anxiety of life, the heaviness and the weightiness of life, these words are for you. And I want you to know that. Let's consider this for a second. What does it not mean in this principle? What does it not mean? As the King James says, it says, take no thought of your life. I remember reading that and thinking, what? What in the world is going on here? First of all, that does not mean that you do not need to plan. That does not mean that you should not plan things in the future. It does not mean that you should never consider your life a budget or planning meals or planning how to deal with your very full calendar. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and the plans and your plans will be established. Second of all, this does not mean that you do not need to work. Okay? This does not say that. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, I think you're familiar with this. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Even if you look at the illustration that Jesus is going to give in verse 26, the birds of the field, says they do not sow nor gather. But here's the reality. Birds work hard. Every single day they go out and they work and they exercise all the things that God has given to them so that they can feed themselves and their baby birds. And yet it's God who provides for them. That's what Jesus is getting after. This is a call to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your own understanding. This is a call to taste and see that the Lord is good. This is a call to remember that the Creator of the universe knows your name so that you might learn how to trust Him as He works in you and through you. This is a call to watch God provide for you as you work hard. What is this saying specifically? Well, it's right there in verse 25. Stop being anxious. This is a command that you are to obey. This is something that you're called to do. You say, wait a minute, how do I just do that? Well, you do that under the power and the grace of God. You know, this morning in Sunday school, we were just considering, what do we do when we're in the midst of something and maybe there's an undefeated season or something like that and then you lose? What do you do? We look to God's goodness. You look to the places in the past where God has been good and the things that God has accomplished for you. And even as Dennis told the story this morning, he reminded us of 1990. I don't remember what year it was. He'd lost his job. And yet God provided. And then God gave him a different job. And it was there 30 years. Is that how long you said you were there for? 24 years. Okay, I'm adding. 52 years. No. 24 years of God's faithfulness were demonstrated at this next job where he was given retirement. He was given a good wage. And God proved himself faithful. In the midst of your anxiety, whatever it might be that you're going through in life, I want you to know that you can trust in God. And he has proven himself faithful again and again and again. He's done it in the past. He'll do it in the future. When you are anxious about things that God has given in life to you, that God has brought your way, the struggles, the difficulties, understand and remember that God can't plan the ends and not plan the means. Really, that's what the argument is here. He goes from a greater to a lesser. That's the argument. If he's given you life, he's going to give you the things that you need from day to day. His food, clothing, whatever else it is that you need. That's the argument, and that's the progression that Jesus lays out here in 25 to 31. So, as he does that, he gives us two pictures then. We've got the principle, but now we have the picture. Do not be worried as to what you will eat or what you will drink. Two illustrations that are laid out in these verses. First, the one in verse 26, food. Now, when Jesus said these words, we got to remember that he was living in first century Israel, and his listeners were thinking as first century Israelites. We have trouble doing that. You see, somebody at that time and day and age, for the most part, they were agricultural. They were living from day to day. They'd go to work and they'd get paid their day's wages at the end of their day. They'd go to the market, they'd collect the things that they needed to make their daily bread, and they would provide in that way. They didn't work. If they couldn't work, they probably didn't eat. We so easily just get in our car, we run over to Costco, and we have a hot dog and a soda for $1.50. It's easy at our convenience, and we don't even think much about it. Well, they did not have that luxury at that time. They needed to trust the Lord every single day for his provision, for his ability to give them work. And that's how God proves, that's how God did prove himself faithful. And so, Jesus then turns to an illustration, two illustrations of how God proves himself faithful. First of all, to the birds of the sky. They don't sow, they don't reap, and they don't gather. I think we can understand the principle that Jesus is getting after here. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Does anybody like to watch birds and see the birds? They do work hard. They work hard every single morning. In fact, we have figures of speech that describe that, right? The early bird gets the worm. You got to get there early, work hard, and do what the birds do. Learn this lesson from creation. Well, Jesus is pointing to the reality that, well, they don't necessarily store up lots of food for the next couple of years. They don't have barns. They don't go out and sow. They don't reap. They don't gather. And yet God is the one who takes care of them. God simply provides. When he makes the next comment, well, you're greater. You are of a greater value than birds. It's a rhetorical question. Are you not much more important than they? The answer is, of course. In Matthew 10, 29 to 31, Jesus calls his disciples not to fear those who could hurt them, those who could kill them. And he says this, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. God, his eye is on the sparrow, and yet in his greatness, in his power, his divine authority, he's watching you, and you're so much more valuable than any sparrow could ever be. Why are you so valuable? Because you are made in the image of God, and you, without even doing anything, you carry great intrinsic value. You are so valuable, and God cares for you. Don't forget that. His conclusion then is, do not be anxious about your life as to what you will eat. Do not be anxious. Again, stop being anxious. It's a command. And yet at the same time, it must be done for you through your trust in him. He gives the second illustration then. The second picture is this, that the body is more than clothing. So much of life deals with clothing ourselves. In the summer, we get tank tops and shorts and nice cool clothes, flip-flops, and it helps us, right? In the winter, though, we've got to prepare. We got to go get coats, long sleeve shirts, pants, wool socks, boots that keep our feet dry when we step into the mud or something like that. We've got to prepare. And so he makes the second comparison, the same things that the people there in first century Israel would have been thinking. And he compares life to the flowers. When I was a college student, my senior year, Joy and I had just been married. And I remember one particular day in the end of the summer, And we just went for a drive. We didn't really know where we were going, didn't have any plan. We just went for a drive, and we drove by these fields. You remember this, honey? There were these fields of tulips. They were amazing. We stopped. We took pictures. It was great. And then there was another field of lavender. And we were just amazed at the beauty, the magnificence of these fields. I remember going to the Rose Garden over at Willamette University and just enjoying flowers. I don't like flowers. I don't care about flowers. I was amazed at these flowers and what God was able to do through each of them. They had beautiful, vibrant colors of yellow and pink and purple and red. And it was amazing. None of them did that to themselves. It was done to each of the flowers. God cares about every single one of the flowers. You say, well, wait a minute, hold on. Somebody went and did the work and they weeded and then they watered and they planted. Okay, consider going up to Brundage Mountain in McCall. Go and hike around there. And what do you see? You see the grass and the beautiful wildflowers scattered all over the mountain. Nobody waters those. God is the one who planted those. He gives them their colors, and it is amazing. In fact, he makes a comparison. It is not just this, okay, simple, beautiful thing. No, it is amazing. Remember Solomon, the richest man in the history of the world, and Solomon and all his glory and splendor of his kingdom, he could not even compare to the way that Bogus or Brundage Mountain look in the summer with the wildflowers that are there. It is marvelous. It is amazing. And God cares for them. Now, in the next verse, he says this, verse 30, but if God so clothes, and changes the phrase, the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, what in the world is he talking about? The grass of the field, oops, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about this, but I think it's worth mentioning what Jesus is going after. First of all, I understand the flowers to be within the grass of the field. And so what would happen then is in the late fall, they would gather up this grass of the field, which had withered and kind of dried up, and they would gather that up and they would use it to start a fire. I remember a few years ago, I was in youth group, and I was leading youth group, and we were going to have a bonfire the very last thing of the summer that we were doing right before school started. And so I had the marshmallows, the most important thing, right? And all the gear that you need for s'mores, the chocolate and the graham crackers, the roasting sticks. I had the wood. I had little bits of kindling for wood to start the fire. I had the lighter. I just forgot the paper, right? And I was like, oh man, I was going to call Joy and bring some paper. And Matt Rose, he's like, nah, you don't need paper. And he walks around the church and he gathers cheatgrass, right? You know what I'm talking about? That dried up yellow cheatgrass. And he gets a couple handfuls and he puts it under the fire. He says, you don't need paper. Just light this. It'll start everything. And I lit it and it lit the fire. Well, that's the idea of what the grass is. They gather up this dry grass, and it lights the fire. That's the picture that Jesus is going off. And he draws attention to this reality. And then he says there at the end of the verse, you have little faith. You have little faith. Now, this is a phrase that Jesus says, I didn't have the time to go and look to see if it was only ever said to the disciples, but when he says it most of the time, at least, he says this to his disciples, if not all the time. Three times he says it in the book of Matthew, and I just want to draw attention to each of these times. In Matthew 8:26, Jesus and his disciples are going across the Sea of Galilee. There is a raging storm that arose upon them. Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat. And they woke him up and said, Jesus, wake up, don't you care, we're gonna die. And he wakes up and he rebukes the storm. And while he rebukes, or as he's rebuking the storm, he says this, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Kind of a funny statement. You grown men who are little in your faith. In Matthew 14:31, Peter is walking, or Jesus is walking across the water to get to his disciples. And they look out and they say, "Jesus, it's a ghost." And he says, "No, it's just me, Jesus." And Peter says, "If it's you, Lord, then call me out to you." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter walked on the water. He walked toward Jesus, but then the fear overtook him, right? The worry and the fear, the anxiety, would be very appropriate to say he looked out. He had anxiety because he saw the waves, took his eyes off Jesus. Jesus reaches out and he grabbed him and he said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" I always wonder if Peter had a little faith and he could walk on the water, what could he have done with great faith? Well, I think that the rest of his life after the resurrection of Jesus shows what great faith can accomplish. A little bit later in Matthew 16, verse 8, when Jesus and his disciples are traveling again, and they forgot bread. And Jesus said to them, "You men of little faith, do you not understand or remember that the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many basketful you picked up?" And then he goes on to talk about the feeding of the 4,000. And they had little faith. I think that the idea of what's happening here is there is a contradiction of faith and anxiety. The two do not go together. They're like water and oil. They repel each other, or they replace one or the other. And in this particular case, the disciples had very little faith. Are there times in your life that you can look back and say, "Wow, I had little faith"? And it's probably at those times that that's when the anxiety takes over. The call here is not just a simple, "Oh, just stop being anxious." No, it is a call for replacement. It is a call for repentance, to turn, to stop your anxiety, and to stop it not with just deciding to be not anxious anymore, but to replace it with faith. Faith in the God of the universe who knows you, who knows your name, who cares about you, who loves you so much more than he loves the birds or the flowers. So the conclusion then is, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about your life. If God clothes the flowers, he'll take care of you. Now, I'm always impressed with the order of creation. The order of creation reveals something about how great, awesome, and majestic our God is. The cycle of the moon takes 29 and a half days to circle the earth. Sometimes there's a full moon that happens twice a month. Who knows what that's called when we see a full moon twice in 1 month? Anybody? What is it? Oh, say it louder. A blue moon. A blue moon. So we have that phrase. Well, once in a blue moon. It's the idea of it only happens once in a while. Could be every 2 to 3.5 years. Well, I came across this article. It was written in February. And it was talking about the blue moon and when will the next one take place. And the author said, the next blue moon, again, where there's 2 full moons that happen in 1 month, it will happen the night of August 30th and August 31st. I'm sorry, July 30th, July 31st, 2023. Tonight. And so if you go out and you look at the moon, you can see this second blue moon taking place. Now, he predicted this months ago. And in fact, you can see it was predicted years ago. And in fact, December 31st, 2028 will be the next time there is a blue moon. After that, it'll be January 30th, 2029. And then there will not be another one until January 31st, 2037. Now, we can predict, because we've just observed the order of creation, we can predict when all these different things will happen with precision. And it's because we have a God who cares about these things. He is a God of order. Now, here's my point that I want to make. God cares so much more about you than these things of creation. The moon, flowers, food. You could even apply it to money and the treasures that we accumulate. Oh, you're so much more valuable than any of those things. If God continues to make sure those things happen year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, he's going to take care of you. Oh, he cares for you, and he loves you. In verse 27, let me backtrack here for a second. It says, "And which of you by worrying can add a single day to his lifespan?" When the moment comes for you and you stand before the throne of God, and be certain that that moment will come for everybody here. You will stand before the throne of God. Death will face you. You cannot do anything to lengthen your life by 1 hour. You cannot do anything to shorten your life for 1 hour. God has your days numbered. And when you find yourself struggling in the weightiness of the things of life, understand that that is not outside the plan of God. That is part of God's perfect, sovereign plan for you. He wants to teach you something. He wants to show you something. Namely, he wants you to put your faith and your trust in him. And being anxious or worrying about any of those things, it does not add one breath to your life. So put your faith in the Lord. What does that look like? How do we do that? Well, we see then what I'm going to call the prescription. It's a prescription with a promise. The prescription with a promise. It's right there in verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, he makes a comparison in verse 32. Look at the verse with me. "The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." Well, what are the these things? Well, I think it goes back to verse 19, referring to storing up treasures on earth. The Gentiles store up treasures on earth. They spend all of their time taking care of their food needs or whatever their basic needs are. They spend all of their time taking care of their clothing. That's what the Gentiles do. I would understand that in the context of here, what's going on here. Unbelievers. I think we can apply that same truth to any unbelievers. They worry about all of these things. But then, what does a believer do? What does a follower of Christ do? Well, it's right there. I read it already in verse 33. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness." Christ's followers are occupied. They're preoccupied with the things of God. Who is God? What does God want? How does God want me to live? No one can serve two masters. So, what is he talking about when he says, "Seek first the kingdom"? What is the kingdom? Go back in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3. Remember John the Baptist? He had a message that he said to the people. In verse 2, Matthew 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus in chapter 4, he was baptized. He went off to be tempted in chapter 4. And after he was tempted, he began to preach. Tells us that a great light was dawning there. In verse 17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent." In 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And really, for the life of Christ, the kingdom was there. It was in front of the people to see. In Matthew 5, verse 3, the Beatitudes, Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing that he says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will one day in the far distant future be the kingdom of heaven." No, Theirs is the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, he does say some things in the future, but in verse 10, he comes back. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we're going through the book of Matthew, I keep saying it again and again and again, that the theme of the book of Matthew is Jesus as king. And those who belong to him belong to the kingdom. We might see that the kingdom then, as we move forward with all these different verses, is that it is both present right now, and Jesus the King is ruling in the hearts of people, but oh, it's looking forward to a far greater ruling one day, where Christ will in fact physically rule the world and all that are within it. In fact, that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:10, we looked at a couple weeks ago, in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God. But not just seek the kingdom of God, seek first. This has ultimate priority in your life. Everything that you do revolves around seeking first the kingdom of God. We have so many priorities in life, but this one takes precedence over everything else. And when we seek first the kingdom of God, we put our trust and our faith in him, then he brings about the order of everything else as it falls into your life. Seek first the kingdom of God. All other things pale in comparison when we have Jesus as our singular focus. What about righteousness? What is his righteousness? Now, we all know that in Romans 4, in Romans 5, there's a certain righteousness that Paul talks about. And he says it was credited to Abraham, talking in Genesis 15, remember? And that we call it an imputed righteousness. God's righteousness, or the righteousness of Christ, is actually given to the account of somebody when they put their faith in him. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It is a practice of righteousness. Do you remember in Matthew 5:20? Go back there if you're still in chapter 5. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says this, for I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to explain how that righteousness should surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He deals not just with murder, but with hatred. Not just with adultery, but with lust. Not just with loving your neighbor, but loving your enemy. He doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about not just life in the public, but in the private. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. What does that look like for practicing your righteousness, for exercising your righteousness? How do we do that? And finally now, storing up treasures, as we saw in 19 through 24, and today, dealing with our anxious thoughts towards the future. Righteousness is here, living in faithful obedience to the commands that Christ has given you. And isn't that the final thing that he said to his disciples in the book of Matthew? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you to do. Our righteousness is seen and demonstrated and understood as we live it out from a day-to-day life. The grace of God is living through us as we obey Christ's commandments. And that's what he's calling you to do. That's what he's calling me to do. So what does this mean then? What does it mean to seek first the kingdom, his kingdom, and his righteousness? Well, first of all, you've got to be part of the kingdom to participate in this. And I'm here to tell you, each and every one of you today, that if you have not joined the kingdom, if you have never given your faith, your full faith, your trust, your joy, your life to Jesus Christ, then do it today. Become part of the kingdom by confessing your sin to him and asking for forgiveness, trusting that Christ died for your sins and that he rose from the dead. That's how you join the kingdom. It is through faith. It is because the gift of Christ that he has offered freely to anyone, to everyone, to you. You can join the kingdom by trusting in him. But then it goes on, and it means to again live a life of righteousness where everything is pursued as pursuing the kingdom and pursuing obedience to his commands. Cuna Baptist Church, this means that in your marriage, Christ must rule. In your job, it means that Christ reigns. And you don't take special liberties when you're filling out that time card. And you don't take early breaks. And you don't take longer lunches than you were given. It means each minute matters so that you can give glory to God. It means that God leads in your family. It means that he is the center. It's not about you, and it's not about your kids. It's not about something else. It is about God. And what God wants, it affects the way that you drive your car. It affects the way you spend your money and your leisure time, the way that you treat your neighbors, your parents, your in-laws, or any other relationship that you have. Christ must be center and focused upon all that you do. If you're in school, it means that the desires of Christ take precedence over the desires of your friends. It means that if you're dating, you pursue purity in all things. It means that the language upon your lips is clean because you are a mouthpiece for Christ at all times. And it means a radical transformation in your television watching. Or maybe today we might say in your iPhone watching or whatever it is that you watch. Every area, every aspect of life needs a radical transformation. Or perhaps this, it means that you do something where you take a risk, a great risk, and do something that nobody else in the world understands, but that you understand God is calling you to do something so that others might look at your good works and then glorify God. That's what it means to pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let me give a quick example. In Luke, go ahead and turn there with me in your Bibles for just a second. Luke 10, 38 to 42. Luke 10, 38 to 42. Jesus is traveling around and he's found his way at a woman's house. Martha. Luke 10, starting in verse 38. Now they were traveling along, and he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, and she was listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do the serving by myself?" Then the Lord, "Tell her to help me." "Come on, Jesus, I'm doing everything. She's not doing anything. Just sitting there and listening to you. She needs to come in here and help me." How did Jesus respond? The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are," what? "You're worried," or "you're anxious. You're distracted by so many things. But only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." You see, we're so easily distracted with all these things. And Jesus, the only thing that matters is me. The only thing that matters is the teaching that Christ has, what he has for you. And in that particular case, Mary would not be taken away from what Jesus was given to her, was giving to her. Seek first the kingdom of God. I'm going back to the text in Matthew 6, 33. There was a prescription with a promise. Let me jump forward here. There was a prescription with a promise. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. All these things, there's the promise, all these things will be provided to you. As we read that, some will scoff and say, well, wait a minute. I know people who have lived, Christians who have died hungry, thirsty, and naked. Doesn't this promise fall flat? He didn't provide in their moment, in particular in their moment of need. Let me say that this does not fall outside of God's perfect plan. It does not fall outside of God's plan. He still is sovereign. He still is omnipotent, powerful to provide, and omniscient. He knows the needs, and he provides in his way and in his timings. And in Psalm 139, verse 16, it says, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. You see, every single one of us in this room, we have a number of days. Earlier I said hours. I could even say minutes and seconds. Nobody can change that with anything that they do. God has your days numbered. You will not live beyond it. You will not live shorter than that. This is part of God's perfect plan for you. But don't forget Matthew 6:20. Matthew 6:20. We looked at it last week. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. The Christian life is lived out in the here and now, but the rewards are distributed throughout eternity. Let me say that again. So many people, yes, they've been naked and hungry at the end of their lives, and they might say, well, this didn't happen. But understand that God distributes his full rewards in and through eternity. Sometimes he rewards people here and now with, yes, the food, yes, the clothing, yes, the treasures that the world might see as treasures. But this is not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, because our great treasures are stored up in heaven. And that is where God fulfills all of his promises and gives all of his rewards. And so he ends with this statement here in verse 34, Matthew 6:34. Do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow. All of anxiety is worried about, looking forward to, dreading, fearful, terrified of whatever it is that's coming. And yes, there are reasons. Don't get me wrong. There are so many reasons to have anxiety. But faith replaces and pushes out that anxiety. So the call here is to put your trust in Jesus, to seek first his kingdom, to live out his righteousness, and then all these things will be provided for you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Anxiety is a thief. It steals joy. So cast all your anxieties upon Christ, because he cares for you. Oh, he cares so much for you, so that you might live with joy, the joy that only Jesus can give. Father, help us to live the way that you've called us to live, living with faith, casting all our anxieties upon you. And Lord, for those that are in the midst of that struggle, who have anxiety that has hurt them, that has crippled them, that has overcome them, Father, my prayer is for them right now, that they would be able to see just a little glimpse of you, a little glimpse of your glory, and in so doing that they could put trust in you in maybe a way that they never have before. So Lord, would you please prove yourself faithful in the midst of people who are hurting today, this week, this month, this year. Lord, I'm also looking forward to when you are going to feed us in just a few moments. Father, we do give thanks for the food. We do praise you for the food. We thank you for the hands that have made it. And I pray that your blessing would be upon us in just a few minutes as we gather together to enjoy that food. Lord, may our hearts look to you and be satisfied with you. We thank you and we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.